off last week just starting into chapter 13. So I'm going to invite you to join with me, Luke chapter 13, and we're going to carry on from there. We'll probably end up going through much of chapter 13 a little bit faster than we did chapter 12. And there's a reason for that, and that's because some of the material is actually a little bit repetitious, and there's a reason for that. So in the meantime, let's take a look. Chapter 13, I'm going to pick it up in verse 1, and we're going to break this down into a couple chunks. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all of them living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all perish." And then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" Interesting phrase. "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Some perhaps stronger message there. So question for you. Some of you may remember a terrible flood that happened in the southern United States a number of years ago. New Orleans was flooded. I saw all kinds of signs from preachers, pastors all over, well, at least all over North America saying, "The judgment of God has fallen upon New Orleans." I've seen volcanoes. This is Kilauea. I've seen earthquakes. Are these people worse sinners than those of us that live in Saskatoon? No. I'm glad you're shaking your heads no. Tell me why.
The devil comes to steal.
Yes. So in that sense, you're saying that these maladies that exist are at his command. And that certainly may be true. There certainly is some power that he has manifesting himself. Anything else? Yeah, okay. So we're taken back to John chapter... Let's say John chapter 8, where the woman caught in the act of adultery is cast to the ground. None of us are without sin, right? Every single human being that has ever walked the face of the earth. So let me just put this in political terms for you. If you're an NDP socialist here today and you're looking at the conservatives and saying, "You're no good, you Grant Devine followers," I need to remind you that we are all sinners. If you are super conservative here and you're looking at the NDP socialists and saying you're a bunch of tree huggers, the reality is that we are all sinners. Can you nod your heads wisely with me? That somehow or another, our faith seems to oftentimes translate into political rhetoric that it perhaps shouldn't. Because I'm not 100% sure that there's a political entity anywhere on the planet that is any more godly than any other. Oh dear, there's a holy hush. He's mixing politics and religion. It's the worst of all conversations. Yes, you're absolutely right. I am. And I challenge all of us in this room to be men and women of grace. Especially in political seasons, especially when we're sitting on Facebook and I listen to, and I'm sorry, I'm going to say it bluntly, the absolute garbage Christians write as they voice off their political views, either left, right, or center. And it sometimes makes me a little angry when I think that we are men and women called to be grace-filled, and yet when it comes to politics, we feel that we can tear anybody down at any point in time, and that's okay. I'm off my hobby horse now, and I'm calm and cool and collective again. Go ahead, sis. Yeah, absolutely. And what you've done is you've combined a whole lot of theological views into one good statement. So, no, and this is good. But let me try to unpack what you've just said for a few minutes here, because this is important. So let's get our facts, our theological facts straight. Does God or has God used natural disasters throughout Old and New Testament to speak to his people? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I still believe in a worldwide flood. Yes, I do. I still believe that the 10 plagues of Egypt were the 10 plagues of Egypt. Okay, still believe that they happened. I still believe that when Elijah prayed, no rain fell for 3.5 years. And he prayed again 7 times and rain fell. So all the way through, and again, that's just a smattering of many illustrations, all the way up to the supernatural darkness that covered the earth at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, God has used natural processes to speak to his people. Absolutely. Has he used natural processes actually to remind them that they were in sin? Absolutely. Here's the difference. Is there are also times in life in which things happen just because things happen. In this very passage that we're reading, he's trying to point that out. And he uses 2 illustrations to point it out. The first illustration is when Pilate came, and apparently there were some people, Galileans, who were offering their sacrifices, and as so often happened in the first century, there was some kind of a little tiff on the Temple Mount. If you don't believe that, all you got to do is go to Israel today, and there are tiffs on the Temple Mount all the time. And this tiff, obviously, Pilate sends in the Romans, and they killed these people. It was a bloodbath, and that's how Jerusalem was in the first century. And so it's really easy for those Judeans. Now, I want you to see this. There's 2 stories. What's the difference between the 2 stories? Or in other words, why does Jesus use 2 different stories here? 2 different groups of people. How's that? Who are they? The first one's pretty clear. Galilee. Yeah, they're from the north, right? Galilee was the province to the north. If you were living in the south, you were the smart people, you were the intellectual people, you were the cultural people, and you look to the people at the north in Galilee, that's Hicksville. Nothing good ever comes out of Galilee. Nothing. Especially Jesus, right? So the south looked at the north as just trivial, unimportant people. Interestingly enough, the Pool of Siloam is located where? In Jerusalem, right? So apparently they were building a tower, and maybe, I don't know, they were building it, or maybe it's already built, maybe there's an earthquake, who knows? The tower falls down, 18 people die. I want you to see this because this is important. Because when the Galileans are killed, you could imagine the uppity kinds of guys down in Jerusalem saying, oh, those Galileans, they're just worthless people. They're dumb people. They're hick people. Doesn't matter. And so Jesus then turns around and uses an exactly different, well, that's an oxymoron. He uses a completely opposite illustration to say, hey, you guys, you think you're the intellectual smarty pantses? Let me remind you what just happened here in Jerusalem when a tower fell. And some of these Judeans were wiped out. The point he's trying to drill down is that nobody is a worse sinner for these things that happen, because sometimes things just happen. Now, I know what you're saying, but in God's economy, God can control all things. That's true. But in part of the way that God controls things is he comes back to what you just said. He said there is consequences to sin, not personal sin, or not just personal sin, but he said there's consequences to corporate sin. What do you think I mean when I talk about corporate sin? So not only were human beings under the influences of sin, but if you remember, the animal kingdom is under the influences of sin. Right? From the point of sin forward, God said, I'm going to put the fear of animals in you. And there's this animosity, this broken relationship ever since. There's a YouTube video that was, or a Facebook video that's kicking around. Maybe you've seen it. It's these, I don't know who they are. They're wacky people as far as I'm concerned, but they're lying down with their lions and they're petting their tigers and they're putting their heads in their crocodile mouth. They're saying, see how friendly these animals are. And I'm thinking to myself, you guys are warped. Because all it's going to take is that little crocodile to say, ooh, lunch, and you're done. But that, again, that reminds me of the broken relationship we have with the animal kingdom. We further have a broken relationship with creation. Well, God says, you're going to work. I'll make you work. I'm going to make weeds grow up. And we've all been sweating by the, toiling by the sweat of our brow ever since to make chaos or make some semblance of order out of this chaotic world. So our relationship with one another is broken. Our relationship with God is broken. Our relationship with the animal kingdom is broken. And our relationship with nature is broken. So Paul would write, I believe in Romans 8, that all of nature groans and travails waiting for redemption. It's as if all of creation is shaking, saying, oh, Lord, come back so we can be right again. Now, if you are a millennialist believing that there is a millennium coming in the future, then when you read verses in Isaiah that the lamb will lie down with the lion and the child will play on the hole of an asp, a poisonous snake, then you see in the millennium a restoration of some of these things. And that's an awesome thing. But again, understand that right now they're broken. So this is important. Because they're broken, the effects of this corporate sin, meaning sin that's sort of spread over everything, affects all of us. And so we get old and we die. We get cancer. We get sick. We get colds. It is wrong, I think, and I need to say this as strongly as I can, to believe that every sickness, every malady is because I have somehow sinned in my heart. I mean, if you have to look to Scripture, look to John 9. Lord, who was born, or who sinned? Was it this person or this person's parents because he was born blind? Nobody sinned, Jesus said. And so some of our faith healers today that are going around trying to cast out the demon of sickness are trying to look into the heart of this man and say, well, it was obviously this hidden sin you haven't confessed here, and that's why you're blind. I'm sorry, but they're wrong. They're wrong. We live in a fallen world. And unless we are going to see the rapture, we will grow old and some sickness will take us. Not because that we have sinned, but because we live in a sin-cursed world. And so when the Tower of Siloam falls and these men die, I'm not going to say that God ordained it and said, well, you 18, you're such wicked sinners, fire and brimstone for you. Nor am I going to say that when Pilate killed these Galileans, that somehow God said, you Galileans, how dare you come down to Jerusalem and worship? Fire for you, and killed them off. He doesn't. Even though that's what people were saying. I will never go there. Part of the reason I'll never go there is, number one, I don't know for sure because I'm not a prophet of God like we had in the Old Testament that said, if you don't do this in the next 40 days. And isn't it ironic? We don't have prophets that do that anymore. We have people that are self-proclaimed prophets that are going around saying, New Orleans, that was a judgment from God. How come they didn't call it 40 days early? Like Jonah did. Well, they won't ever do that. But we'll wait for something like this to happen, and then we'll point a finger. So, yeah, you're absolutely right in this. Can God get our attention with these things? Yes. Does he use these things? Yes. But the minute I go and say, ha, 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 to you, Lord have mercy that he's not going to pour that same judgment upon everybody else. What it does, I'll come to your points in just a second, folks. What it does is it takes my sin and it minimizes it and it maximizes somebody else's sin. I mean, I could easily say, how come God didn't wipe out LA? I could easily say, why didn't God wipe out Las Vegas? Why didn't he wipe out New York? I mean, you can play all of these games, but we've missed the point. The point is, can we pray for these people? Can we express some kind of love of God to them to say, hey, out of this natural disaster, maybe we can grow some roses. Maybe we can show you the love of God instead of pointing and saying, ha, 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 to you. So have to forgive me. I am very passionate about this, as you probably can tell. I grow really, really weary sometimes with Christendom in general, who will point fingers at the maladies of other people and say, God's judgment upon you. We did it when AIDS became popular when it became rampant in our culture. It's funny that we never do it with cancer. We've done it with various certain diseases and situations and people groups and said, God's judgment, God's judgment, God's judgment. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But it is not my call to say that. It is my call to try to redeem every situation that I can for the glory of God. That's what he calls me to do. Sister, go ahead. Yeah, there is, but the healing of all your diseases comes out of the Old Testament. It does not come in the New Testament. And again, I absolutely agree that God can heal everything, and I do believe that ultimately, eschatologically, he will heal everything. But the reality is that every one of us, unless we are raptured, are going to die. And we are not going to die because of our personal sin. We are going to die because our bodies are going to wear out. Many of us in this room are walking around wearing eyeglasses because we recognize that part of corporate sin is the fact that our bodies degenerate. None of us, I think, are going around saying, oh, God, heal me of my eyesight problems. We've recognized that there is value in being able to augment to the best of our own creative abilities the problems that we face facing corporate sin. Now, if we were the Israelites wandering for 40 years in the wilderness where God said, I'm not going to let your shoes wear out, I'm not going to let your clothes wear out, and I'm going to bring you manna from heaven every day, why? Because they couldn't take care of their own needs as they wandered. That's great. And those are the promises that God gave them. And then he said, if you follow me, I will heal all of your diseases. Amen. And he did. But interestingly enough, when they got to the edge of the promised land, the manna stopped, their clothes started to wear out, and their shoes started to wear out because they had to settle down and do those things for themselves. So, yeah, I absolutely agree with you, my sister. God can and does, and ultimately he will. But I would suggest as strongly as I know how that all of that is wrapped up in finality, in its end place in the kingdom to come. And so if God chooses not to heal me, as he chose not to heal Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. He chose not to heal Paul after three times Paul prayed. I am not going to look God in the eye and say, you're not living up to your word, Lord. Because he is. Because Paul right now is walking in glory, and whatever physical malady he had is gone. I pray for people who are sick all the time because James tells me to. Absolutely. But here's the problem. I cannot go into a hospital and heal every person. Yeah, you're absolutely right. He does say that the prayer of faith will heal. Absolutely. There's no question in my mind about that. But again, the challenge becomes here. Am I willing to serve my God even if, for whatever reason, that healing doesn't come to me right now? Absolutely. And that's the stance that I want every one of us to take. Unfortunately, we live in a Christian culture sometimes that looks at people who are not healed and said it must be sin in your life. And forgive me, when you want to see a pastor get angry, show me a person who's trying to teach that to somebody and put them down. And I guarantee you, you will see me get angry. Because I have no place in my heart at this point in time for people that condemn one another saying, God's not moving in your life because there's sin there. Even though I don't even know what the sin is, it's sin. I'm sorry. It's one of those things that makes me mad. It makes me angry. Because it's the same thing I see when I see Christians pointing fingers at people who suffer through this kind of stuff and saying it's all about their sin. Even when we have such strong teaching right here, such blunt teaching that Jesus is trying to remind us, hey, sometimes bad things simply happen. Can we live in that without having to call everything sin? There's the challenge. And I believe it in our church, I believe in our hearts that we can say yes to that. Natural disasters have been a part of humanity ever since the beginning. Now, God has said, I'm going to use those as a reminder to you. So, you know, we read in Matthew 24 that there's going to be earthquakes where there never was earthquakes before. Those kinds of things are meant to draw people to the Lord. So natural disasters are going to fall upon us no matter what. Now, again, I want to be really careful about this because Canada has certainly had its own set of natural disasters. The problem, or not the problem, maybe our salvation is in the fact that our population density is very different than what we face in the United States. So when a tornado hits in Canada, it doesn't affect as many people typically because there's not as many of us here. So when a tornado or an earthquake hits somewhere in the States where we've got, you know, tectonic problems all over the place, it affects a vast number of people, and we hear about it a lot. So we're blessed in that sense, but we have certainly had our own natural, as you pointed out, our own natural disasters over the years. We have been a blessed country for sure. So here would be my question to all of us. What would happen tomorrow if all of a sudden we started to see more natural disasters heading our way?
We blame the government because they're not
No, we blame the government because they weren't spending enough money. No, but I'll tell you what, we would find new ways to blame somebody. And I'm sorry if I'm going to offend you when I say this, but our latest and greatest is to blame everything on global change. Which, of course, again, is now a government issue. We have to spend money to correct that. I'm not going to go down that road with you at this point in time.
We're supposed to look forward. We're supposed to be seeing more natural disasters and Christ's returns.
God, I think, shakes the heavens and the earth to try to get our attention. I think that these events, these kind of events, should prayerfully cause us as community to come together and as Christians to say, hey, let me show you the love of Christ again. Let me remind you that in spite of this terribleness that's just happened, let's remind ourselves that God is still here and God can redeem this. God can do something out of it. And New Orleans is one of those classic examples where Christians did rise up and they did some remarkable things and people were transformed and touched. That, I think, is the critical thing to remember, that when natural disasters hit, ours is not to point fingers and say, fire late for you, buddy, because you sinned and God's judging you. Instead, it is to say, how can God redeem this situation? How can we show these people that are suffering so badly right now some semblance of the love of God? And at that point in time, we can take something that's ugly and redeem it. Just stop and ask yourself, is there really any value in pointing a finger and saying, you deserve this? Really, does that draw anybody to God? Does it change a single heart? Of course not. It divides. It's divisive language. Anyway, I'm not gonna spend any more time on this unless you've got another thought to go down, but he said he's redeemed us from the curse of sin and law, right? So redemption means to buy back. Redeem means to, for example, in our modern context, to take a coupon and to use that coupon to purchase something. To redeem it, that's right. But we've traded something of value to get something back. So we've been redeemed in the sense that the curse of sin, which is the curse of sin and death, or the law is death. We have been redeemed in essence, in finality, from death. Now, the word death is interesting because the word death actually means separation. So, when I physically die, I'm separated from my body. I'm separated from creation. When I spiritually die, I'm separated from God. So, to be redeemed, to be bought back, means that I have been purchased by Christ. He gave something of value, his life. And in that exchange, death no longer has an effect on me. Now, physical death will still come. However, remember that physical death is only a shadow of spiritual death. Spiritual death means to be cut off from God's kingdom forever. That's been broken. So though I may experience physical death, I will not, as a Christian man, experience the second death, the final death, to being cut off from God. Because it says, I've redeemed you. So the process of that may still be physical death. I may get cancer, I may grow old, I may die. I will die unless we're raptured, right? But that's not the end. That's a stepping stone into a kingdom to come. And God says, I've redeemed you from that being cut off. You're restored.
So, well, I guess I was kind of confused. So
Now, please understand that different people are going to have very different interpretations to what you're asking me. So I'm simply going to give you mine. Well, no, I disagree. I think...
But we can't know.
A teacher is always going to teach what he believes is right. Okay, how's that?
Oh, yeah, but some people will teach it and say, this is right. Yep. Or some people might say, well, this is how I believe it.
Right.
And that's different.
Yep, I understand that. I think it is fundamentally wrong for me to take the curses that are spoken of in the Old Testament and try to apply them into the New Testament. We live in a completely new dispensation, right? So in that sense, when I look at the law, Christ says, I didn't come to throw it away, I came to fulfill it. In its fulfillment, when God speaks to Israel, he says, do this or here's the curse. Here's the thing. He doesn't call any Christians to do those things. We don't do animal sacrifices. We don't look in our houses for mold. We don't stone somebody because there's an adulterous situation. None of those Old Testament things we do. And yet, we turn around then and we teach, but all of these curses in the Old Testament, they're applicable to us today. I don't agree with that. Here's what I believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this. When you are in Christ, you are a new creation. All things are passed away. All things are passed away. All things have been made new. Now, you may say that's only some things. That's fine. The New Testament tells me, Paul's own words tell me, that when I become a new creation, all things become new. So, do I believe in generational curses? Sorry, I do not. If all things are new, I may have patterns that I've learned from my parents. You know, so my dad, you know, he had an alcohol problem. When I started drinking, I had an alcohol problem. Was that spiritual? Probably not. I can't say for sure. But I know this. When I became a Christian, I dumped my booze. All things became new, and I never touched it again. So in that sense... do I believe that somehow the sins of my grandfather, that I have to repent for those? No, I don't. I'm sorry, I don't. I believe that when all things have become new, all things have become new. I believe that I am now a new person in Christ, that all of those effects of my family can be broken by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm a new creation in Christ. And in that sense... I am no longer bound. In other words, I don't have to follow through with four or five generations of family traditions. I start new traditions. So in our family, we are a Christian family. I don't know how it's going to play out for my kids. I pray for them all the time. And I believe that God is, I believe that God has redeemed my daughter. I think God's still working in my son. Okay? But here's the thing. If all things are made new, I am utterly new creation. Now, can evil come and curse me? Hey, who do I belong to? I belong to Christ. I have 2 feet firmly planted in the kingdom of God. If some demonic force wants to come around and mess with that, he's not going to mess around with me. He's going to mess around with my Lord and my God. That's who he's going to mess around with, because that's who I belong to. So in that sense, am I worried about demonic forces? Nope. If a demonic force has the power to take my life, then the demonic force will have the power to take my life. That's because God allowed it, right? If you want to go back Old Testament, we can look to Job. Hey, Satan says, I see this old owl, I want to mess with him. And God says, I'll give you permission to mess with him this much, but you are not going to take his life. End of story. Because God's power is stronger than Satan's power. I am not going around looking and worried about curses. And I lose no sleep over curses. None. Because I belong to Christ. New things. Spirit of God here, right? He dwells in our midst. So, I am going about my life passionately trying to seek out this Lord God Almighty and passionately trying to serve him with everything that is within me. And I will give no thought to the demonic. Again, I suggest to you in Acts chapter 16 that you reread the passage if you're worried about this. For 3 days, a demonic-possessed woman follows Paul around, proclaiming, listen to these men, they're you know, missionaries of the Most High God. They're speaking the words of God. And after 3 days, Paul turns around and casts that demon out of her. So for those of us that are really worried about the demonic forces, I challenge you to ask yourself, why does Paul wait 3 days? I mean, if he's so concerned that somehow the demonic is going to mess with what God is doing, why does he wait 3 days? So there's only two possible answers. Number one, it's because God's Spirit told him not to do it until then. That's a good answer. I like that answer. Or number two, he was so unconcerned about Satan messing around, and he was radically concerned about simply getting the word of God out, that he didn't deal with the situation until it somehow affected his ministry. And then he turned around and says, enough. Ironically enough, I think she became one of the pillars in that church, the church at Philippi, the church that Paul loved so much. In fact, that's where we get the book of joy in the New Testament, the book of Philippians. Chapter 16. I can give you the actual reference if you're interested. Because it's a profoundly powerful passage, right? It speaks strongly to our mechanisms and how we go about in salvation messages. So, verse 16. Once we were going about in the place of prayer, we met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High," telling him. She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so troubled that he turned around in the name of Jesus and commanded the spirit to come out of her. So, NIV says many days. Some of the other translations say 3 days. So you get the idea. He was clearly not concerned about this demonic-possessed woman until somehow or another either God spoke or she was interfering with the ministry, and he said enough.
He said he was greatly annoyed.
Yeah. So is there a place to debate and discuss? Of course. Is there a place to condemn? Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm not with you on that. I'm really not. So I agree. You know, there is, I fear sometimes we become really fixated on trying to so understand God that we create a series of rules that say it has to be this way, it has to be this way, it has to be this way. And so when we see a natural disaster, immediately we say we have to understand this. And so to understand this, we have to say God caused it, and God must have caused it because there were sinners in that place. I challenge us from the bottom of my heart to consider the fact that sometimes bad things simply happen. That God hasn't chose to reveal why he allows these events. But at the end of the day, he calls us to redeem them. So let me give you a final illustration. Jeremiah the prophet was spared at the earlier part of his ministry, being captured by Babylon. Right? He was thrown into jail. Babylon came in, and he was spared from it. Eventually, he would go into captivity. It is interesting to note that oftentimes God takes his best people and allows them to face the same calamities that everyone else faces. So Elijah comes on the scene. There's going to be 3.5 years of famine. He sends him to the Kidron Brook. Go there for a while. And then he's fed by a raven. And then the raven stops delivering food. Well, how fair is that? God takes care of him, but he moves Elijah right into the middle of the famine, where now Elijah can actually proclaim and speak the word of God. You see, God doesn't leave Elijahs out by the brook. He doesn't leave them out in the wilderness where they can do no good. He allows his people to enter into the same struggles, the same difficulties that everybody else enters into, because he wants us to shine bright. He wants us to shine bright. That's why Jesus Christ, in the ultimate example, humbles himself and connects with the suffering of his people so that he may connect with us. And then he calls us to do the same thing. That's all I'm going to say on this subject, because we could be here all day. I don't want to do that. But again, here's the challenge. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the others? No. But people, repent, he says to this crowd. You think the 18 in Jerusalem were worse? No, repent, or you too will likewise perish. What's the point of this? The point of these natural disasters is not to look at others, it's to look where? Yeah. It's to look right back at ourselves. And every time you see another natural disaster come on the scene, the challenge here is, can I look back here? Then he told them this parable. Here is apparently a fig tree from Israel. You can imagine it out in the, I couldn't find one in the middle of a vineyard, because typically in the middle of a vineyard you don't have an old dead tree growing. Man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, which is sort of a little weird, right? Because you figure vineyards are growing vines, why would you have a fig tree there? However, it was dead, there was nothing on it. 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit. Boy, that number three comes up a lot. Nothing. Cut it down. You take a look at a tree like that and you might just want to cut it down. Ironically, a picture of one of the buds on the end of the tree. It's not completely dead. Sir, the man said, the guy who's in charge of this, leave it alone one more year. I'll dig around. I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down. What's the purpose? What's the point of this parable? Who is it aimed at, and why is it given? And remember the context. We'll draw truth from it for sure. But when it was given, it wasn't given, I think, specifically to Christians. How's that for a hint? Who's it aimed at? Yeah, it's aimed at the Jewish nation. And what is its context? How does it fit into the Jewish culture? What's going on? He does. Who's digging and fertilizing right now in this story? Who's trying to resurrect what's dead? Christ is. He comes on the scene. He says, your faith, your religious outworkings have so been mollified, if you will, moved away from the original intent, that you're no longer bearing fruit. In fact, if you want an expose on that, look at Matthew 23, where Jesus seven times gives woes to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he calls them whited sepulchers and all kinds of other nasty things. And I go, oh, that's awful. But he's saying, Israel, you're no longer bearing fruit. Here I am, Jesus says, I'm digging at the roots. I'm trying to fertilize. I'm trying to get some growth happening here, and he will get some. The Father comes on this scene and says, cut it down. But in this case, the Son says, give me a little more time. So we're roughly AD 33 at this point in time in the story, roughly somewhere around there. What's going to happen in 40 years? Yeah, so Rome is going to come in under General Titus in AD 70, and he is going to destroy the temple. Of course, we don't have pictures from that era, but we do have art. So this is a picture, an engraving of the Romans coming in and sacking, if you will, Israel, or Jerusalem specifically, stealing away items from the temple. And an artist's rendition of what it might have looked like. Again, you've got the Roman armies down here in the bottom right corner, and they're watching the city of Jerusalem burn. You can see the Temple Mount of the city way up here. And of course, this, as they come in and they besiege the city, in other words, they put people all around the outer walls so nobody can get in or out. And eventually they would break through, they would rise up to the top of the Temple Mount, and they would burn it to the ground, destroy it, stone for stone. Exactly as Jesus actually prophesied that they would. In fact, he said there would not be one stone left unturned. A year after this event, the Romans actually did return, and there was a coin minted. Interestingly, that we have some pictures of that show the Romans literally lifting stone by stone out of the temple mount to try to get access to some of the gold that was underneath there from the fires, from the heat. Remarkable story, but this is what will happen in AD 70. So again, General Titus, if you're interested in the story. So 37 years from this point that Jesus says this word, Israel will be reduced to being no nation. And they would not exist as a nation again until May 15, 1948. And that's when they became a nation again. So an interesting story. But again, the point is not God's judgment is going to fall. What is the point of the parable?
Mercy.
Yes. One more shot. Now, I want to be careful when I say this. Because when you first hear it, you're going to say heresy. Be careful. God is unlimited in much of what he is. His grace and his mercy run out. So I want you to think about that for just a minute, because that sounds blasphemous. Okay, fair enough. Tell me why. Okay. Yes. Okay. Okay. Fair enough. That my spirit will not always strive with men, but he will give them 120 years, right? And in that 120 years, who preached? Noah preached. Noah built. Floods came. So my spirit will not always strive with humanity, right? So, yeah, okay, I will renege on that and agree with you. There is bounds to God's mercy there's bounds to his patience. In other words, there will come a time where he says enough. That has happened over and over again in the Old Testament. It happened in AD 70 in the New Testament. And according to the book of Revelation, it will yet happen again. There is a point in time where God says, now is the time. But the point of this parable is that this incredible unmerited grace, one more chance before the final destruction comes. And that's his point. So I don't want you to miss that. The parable speaks to this event for sure. But the beauty of this parable is, let's dig it one more time. Let's try for some growth, some sign that there's life there just once more. And to the best of our abilities, brothers and sisters, I pray that again this would be our heart, because we can look at situations in life and we can say, it's done, it's over, it's nothing can move this situation. For whatever it's worth, I'm in a situation like that right now in my own life where I'm looking at it and saying, oh my goodness, this is, you know, my life right now is going to take a turn and I don't know where it's going to go and I don't know what's going to happen and I'm scared. And at this point in time, there's this event that hangs before me in which I can say there's just no way for God to move. And yet God still says one more time, there's a tiny little bit of growth here. There's a tiny movement. Maybe. I pray that you would not give up on anybody, any situation, because there can always be a move of God. Go ahead. Yeah, so I was going to caveat this with a final statement from Hebrews 9 and 27. It is appointed unto us once to die, and then the judgment, right? Then we stand before the Lord, and he has a look. So there's exactly that right picture, is that grace and mercy never runs out, as you said, in that bound of time. So there's our boundaries again. So absolutely amen to that. I appreciate, again, that clarification, because that's important. So while there is life in this body, breath in this body, there is always this grace. And again, that's the picture of this parable. Even when it looks like there is no life possible, there is still life possible. All right, any other questions or thoughts on that before I move forward?
Again, it seems like there's a difference between the world.
Remarkably. In fact, I would suggest that the Jewish culture in general is a miracle. Any other culture that has ever been absorbed by other cultures disappears over time. Language disappears and is modified. The cultural norms disappear. The things that gave them distinctiveness. The Jewish people are unique, I think, in all the cultures of the world, that no matter where they've gone, they have remained Jew. They have remained distinctively Jewish, which is really remarkable to think that a culture 2,000 years later can come together again in Israel and be remarkably like they were when they were dissolved. There's something incredible about that, and I think that the reason for that is the roots that were laid in the Old Testament. The seven feasts, for example, and you know, the distinctiveness that God created in that people, I think, bears them good fruit even to this very day. So, yeah, absolutely. Good point. Let me just move forward. Let's just talk about change for just a second. I'll throw this one out at you just for kicks. It's not a Christian example by any stretch of the imagination, but it is a reminder that we have the ability to change. Here's an interesting fellow. His name is Alfred Nobel. He's known for inventing dynamite. So question for you. Do you think dynamite has incredibly good uses even to this day? So what he found was that if you mixed nitroglycerin, which is a very unstable compound, with some inert material, clay-like materials, it becomes less unstable. So you can pack it in sticks. You can create mines with it. You can create tunnels with it. You can quarry with it. You can also use it for weapons. So he invents dynamite. He also runs a major company. And in the major company, I don't know how you pronounce that, Bofors, something like that, which he'd redirected. It was an iron and steel producer, and he turned it into a producer of cannons and other armaments. In other words, he really benefited from war. Ironically enough, in 1888, he's in Keynes, and his brother dies. The French newspaper there got the obituaries mixed up. They actually thought that it was Alfred Nobel who died. And he read his own obituary. And in that obituary, it started to say things like, oh, yeah, the merchant of death is dead. Dr. Alfred Nobel, who became rich by finding ways to kill more people faster than ever before, died today. He never married. And the biographer here wrote that he was disappointed. You can imagine reading your obituary and discovering that the best thing that the world could say about you was that you kill people. So what he decided to do was have a real change in life. And he decided that he would take everything that he ever earned from dynamite and create the Nobel Peace Prize. Five of these are given out every year, one for physical science, one for chemistry, one for medical science, the fourth is to a literary work, and the fifth is to give to the person or society that renders the greatest service to the cause of international fraternity. In other words, he decided at the end of his life, in the last decade, that he would take everything that he had earned as a warmonger and work to peace. You probably don't know the name Alfred Nobel, but you certainly today know the Nobel Peace Prize. Now you know where it was funded. Now you know why it exists. I simply use that as an illustration to say that God can change any situation. And even though a situation may look utterly, completely dead and hopeless, don't stop believing that he can't do something incredible, because he can. On the Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching, I'm in verse 10 now, in one of the synagogues, and a woman there who had been crippled with a spirit for 18 years, she was bent over, she could not straighten it up at all, and Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." And he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up, and she praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work. So come and be healed on one of those days, not on the Sabbath." "You hypocrite!" Jesus' favorite word. It's a word, again, that comes from the Actors Guild. A hypocrite was a person who changed masks. So remember, in Greek theater, you had hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of people watching a play with no audio systems, right? No wireless mics. So you couldn't really speak your part. You had to communicate your emotions using masks. So those grotesque masks that you see are often part of theater today, the big grinny and the sad, those are masks that the actor would wear. So if they wanted to communicate that they were happy, they'd pull out the happy mask and they put it in front of their face. They wanted to communicate that they were sad, they'd pull out the sad mask. They were hypocrites. They were actors changing the appearance of their mask to mimic their emotions. A hypocrite in Scripture is somebody who actually is trying to live a life that looks godly by wearing masks. All right, so let's talk about this. First of all, it's important to recognize that Jesus uses this word. He saw her. Why is that important? She had not been kicked out of the synagogue, but as a cripple, she would have been ignored and minimized. And the fact is that Jesus saw her, and that should communicate something to us, because again, this is my prayer always for myself. God, help me to see the people that are hurting. I don't want to blow by people. I mean, if a word of encouragement can bring value, then God, help me to see people, because to be honest, it's really easy to harden the heart and to get really busy and to not slow down. And so the very fact that he saw her is significant. Crippled for 18 years, why was she crippled? Yeah, so Satan had bound her these 18 years. Interestingly enough, Jesus makes no reference to your sins have been forgiven. Why do you think he may not make reference to that? Yeah, very likely. In other words, she was living in a culture of not knowing the Messiah, trying to live out a godly life in synagogue, but was still plagued by this satanic thing. Let me just say this. When it comes to the demonic, nobody's spoken better, in my mind anyway, than C.S. Lewis. If you ever want an incredibly easy read, but something that I think will bring a lot of value to your understanding of the demonic, I strongly suggest you pick up a short little book he wrote called The Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters are written as fiction, but they are a very godly source of wisdom in terms of the demonic. Screwtape is a demonic being, a demonic angel, who is teaching a young demonic being how to be a good demon. And is explaining how to corrupt Christianity and to corrupt humanity in a way that is most beneficial. Now, you may say to yourself, that sounds like the weird premise for a book, but it is a brilliantly written book. C.S. Lewis is not a dumb man by any stretch. Let me just point out a couple of things that are spoken of in the Screwtape Letters. There's two equal and opposite errors to which our race can fall short about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, to say, well, they don't believe at all. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Coming back to Paul, what a balanced man. He knew that they existed, but he didn't look for a demon behind every wall, behind every picture, behind every rock. When it was manifested, he dealt with it on the authority of Christ. But it was not his primary interest in life. His primary interest in life was to tell people about Christ. The demonic themselves are equally pleased with both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So Screwtape talking to his devil assistant, it's funny how mortals always picture us devils as putting things into their mind. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out. It is a brilliant piece of insight, brothers and sisters, because the demonic forces work best in the mind. So if you were to read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Satan appears as an angel of light, where we have to take into authority every thought that comes into our minds. And it is interesting that oftentimes, instead of injecting falseness in, which we often think that the demons do, it is interesting to me that oftentimes the demonic forces will do best to keep truth out. I want you to see the difference. The absence of truth doesn't set you free. What does? The truth, right? So it's not that Satan sits around and puts false ideas in, although I'm sure that he can. But the false ideas are defeated not by their removal, but by the insertion of something greater. So, demonic lies. How do we fight demonic lies? We don't fight demonic lies by trying to somehow drive the demonic lies out. We replace the demonic lies with truth. Because it is the truth that sets us free.
So why do some people are more plagued with them than others?
I wish I could have a great answer for you on this and tell you that there's some five-step program to tell you exactly how that's going to play out, but I can't. When you think of what life was like in the first century, think of the number of people that were plagued with demonic forces. I mean, the number that we read about, they came to him night and day, and he cast these things away. I mean, it floors me to think that at the first coming of Jesus, the demonic forces were so strong in that first century. Now, I can't tell you that they were always strong. I tend to believe that in his first coming, that the demonic forces actually became stronger. In other words, they were more manifest because, in essence, they were rising up against his first coming. That's always been my what I've maintained. And at his second coming, I think they rise up strong again. I would suggest to you, and I know you've heard this for 20,000 years, I would suggest to you that we are so close to his second coming that demonic forces rise up even stronger again today. And that's why the book of Revelation, we have all these occultic things going on. So I want you to picture his first advent and his second advent as, in essence, Satan rising up. First to try to stop him at the first, and second to rise up as a kingdom against him at his second coming. And I would suggest that at least those two periods of time see an increase in occultic activity. I think that that's where we are today. I can't tell you, though, why in culture some people are susceptible and some people are not. I can tell you this, that when Christ says that the truth sets us free, I stand on that with every fiber of my being, that it is the insertion of truth into our lives that drives the lies away. In other words, lies scurry away, if I could say it that way, when we shine the big light of truth in. So how do I survive in this world? I've got to survive in this world by reminding myself in my darkest times, he that began the good work in me is going to be faithful to complete it. I've repeated that verse to myself more times in my life than I can count. If anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of the Father, which gives to all people abundantly. In James chapter 1, daily I recite this to myself to remind myself that I don't have the wisdom. But God, if you have any wisdom for me, would you grant it to me today? So in that case, it's this constant application of truth that gives me the strength to make it through. How many of you here are familiar with Christian counseling services here in the city? Anybody know who started that? Yeah, Dr. Bruce Pringle, an absolutely remarkable man. If you've never read his little book, you should get a hold of it. It is brilliant. Dr. Pringle started his life as basically bouncing from foster home to foster home. But the anger and the bitterness and the rage that was in that man is absolutely incredible. And if you know him today, you'd say, Williamson, that's not the same guy. Because he's the most gentle man you will ever meet. But growing up in the foster life, the alcohol and the violence that filled that man's heart was remarkable. And as you read his story, and as God begins to deal with him in his 20s and later, how one by one, what he describes, I think, as demonic forces begin to lose their influence and power on him. And to this very day, Dr. Pringle will tell you, it was the application of truth more than anything else in his life that transformed him. That man is just he comes and teaches the college once a year, but he's just a remarkable, remarkable testimony to what truth can really do in a life. So if you've never read his book, I find it and read it. It's a remarkably good read, a simple read, but it's just a reminder of what God can do through the application of truth. Well, I hate to testify to it, but the reality is that every time I mess up in my Christian life, it's because I believed a lie. Whether it's, you believe that this thing that I want and I can't get, I'm going to go get it somehow in my own strength. I believed a lie that no longer is my God able to provide what we look at the demonic sometimes in a very unhealthy way, saying, well, we all got these demons that we all have to cast out. I'm not 100% sure that's as true as we think it is. What I am convinced of, absolutely convinced of, is that truth replaces lie. And as truth replaces lie, we find healing. Can I say that right across the board? I'm not saying that there are not times where the demonic doesn't have to be cast out. I've been involved in that twice. It was not a fun experience either time. But I do believe there's a place in life where that has to happen. But ultimately, I would suggest that most Christians today are not, well, no, I don't think a Christian today can be demon-possessed at all. But I do believe that a Christian can be at times demon-oppressed, where the demonic forces will try to infiltrate with lies or keep truth out. I think that, you know, to some extent, we will wrestle with that. Screwtape letters, though, again, I think is a very biblical point. God help us to bring truth in. And then finally, Screwtape to his devil assistant. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Just two little chunks of theological understanding that C.S. Lewis attempts to bring into to his little tiny book. But again, brilliantly written. I heartily recommend this to you if you're interested in just a rock-solid Christian's perspective on the demonic. We're going to come back to this story next week, brothers and sisters, and we're going to dig in just a little bit deeper because there's a few more truths in here that I want to delve into. But again, here's my prayer. God, help us to be men and women who are compassionate enough to see need when we see it or when it's there. Let's pray together. Father, we have gone down a lot of trails here today in these pieces of Scripture, and they do remind us of this incredible truth. And I know, Father, that these are truths that I take very deeply, very seriously in my own life, and I pray that I would have wisdom to know how to live them out each and every day. And I ask, Father, too, that my brothers and sisters would be benefit of these verses that we've read, and we would understand together these truths. Father, help us in times where we see the natural disasters of life to look back and to look inside. And Father, as we're challenged to look inside, I pray then finally we would be able to look out to those that are hurting and release grace and truth and love into their hearts. God, I don't want to be known as being one of these critical, finger-pointing Christians. Just don't want to be that. And I never see that, Lord, in the way that you handle people, especially people that are hurting. And I pray that this church and all of us, Lord, would be men and women who know how to deal well with these things that befall us. And I pray, Father, also that we would be able to see those around us that are hurting. Even as Jesus saw this woman who had been attacked by, oppressed by some satanic force, and God, help us to see release like that in our own midst, in our own ministries, in our own lives. Bless my brothers and sisters now, I pray, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus Christ.